and questions and didn't know if it was ever going to resolve anything or are we just going to keep questioning. But it was interesting to take up the subject of Satan's activity in the world today, perhaps in the world today, and discuss some of the things that on a demonic spiritual level that we don't always talk about. But certainly Satan was really active here at Ephesus, and the Apostle Paul was casting out demons, and then the seven sons of Sceva thought they could just give themselves their own authority to cast out demons and found out they're no match for the evil spirits that were in the man that they were trying to cast him out of. The result of all that is in verse 18. I'll start in verse 17. It says, "And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." We emphasize the word prevailed there as the word of God is prevailing over the curious arts and the books that were being burned and the dominion that Satan had over the minds and hearts of the people at Ephesus. There's quite a revival, not a revival, but it's actually a salvation outbreak that's taking place at Ephesus. It makes me think of when we studied Paul's stay at Corinth, that the Lord told Paul to stay and not to fear, that he has many people there. And so Paul stayed a year and a half. And to think that Paul would go into a city like that and be able to reach many. Here we have him at Ephesus. We had the result of, in verse 10, that he spends 2 years teaching in that school. And it says that all that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So it's not just a growth of salvation going out and people responding favorably and receiving the message of grace and being saved in Ephesus. It's reaching beyond Ephesus to the neighboring cities in Asia. But Paul's just staying right there in Asia in Ephesus, and the word of God is being received by people and they're taking it out of the city of Ephesus to other places in Asia. But while Paul's there, that event of verse 11, the special outbreak of miracles takes place, and then this recognition even of the demonic beings of the authority that Paul has, and as a result of the word of God growing, or the name of the Lord Jesus being magnified, that there is a real repentance going on in the city. A repentance in the sense of changing their minds and believing on Jesus Christ to salvation, but a repentance in getting rid of all the occultic things that they involved their life in prior to that. 50,000 pieces of silver. If my calculation, I read in commentaries, some people have it a lot less than this, but if a piece of silver is a day's wage, and I calculated out modern day, we're talking $5 million worth of merchandise being burned. And not just being, you know, like, if it wasn't true repentance, you'd say $5 million. Remember when the Lord had the ointment broke on him? And John tells us it was Judas who said this could have been sold for X amount of dollars and given to the poor. What, couldn't they sold these curious arts and collect $5 million and done something good with the $5 million? But if they sold it, who's it going to go to? It's going to still be there to promote satanic activity, demonic things, the lie of Satan. And as a result of that, the money meant nothing. The burning and getting rid of that and getting it out of their life, but not making sure it doesn't go into someone else's life. That kind of repentance caused the fact that the word of God, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, was magnified. And then in verse 20, the word of God grew, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So there's genuine revival going on. And it would take this kind of thinking and this kind of action for God's word to actually take a large impact into a community. A lot of times we have the preaching of the gospel, and you know, we're thrilled. if one a week, and that doesn't happen, one a month trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. But this is on a pretty big scale here in that city of Ephesus, and with that kind of repentance, that kind of faith backed up with action, that the Word of God grows and prevails, that the Word of God is powerful in this community because of the believers not just believing and keeping it to themselves, but believing and reacting on their faith makes quite an impact. I've never studied like what, you know, a lot of times people call it revival. In fact, we probably have the song in our songbook, Revive Us Again. Or I know in a lot of circles, one of their main prayer requests is always for a revival. Well, I hope you're not needing a revival. I hope you're growing and increasing and abounding more and more at all times. And if you're not, then maybe you do need revival. But a lot of times revival, they preach to the believer about revival, so that means the believer must be dying out or something. A lot of times they mean revival, meaning a spread of the gospel, but then why would you be preaching it to these people? Go out in the street where the people are and preach it. But nonetheless, that when God's word is believed and acted upon with such precision as these people, as such conviction as these people, the result is that the word of God grew and multiplied and prevailed. And that is quite an interesting event to take place. Things like that don't always continue. They're not the norm. It won't be the norm at Ephesus. In fact, the verses that we're going to read in just a minute will show you that things changed. But things, there's an outbreak and then becomes normal, but hopefully it doesn't go backwards. Hopefully it continues to have a testimony and an increase and never goes backwards. But if you read 1 and 2 Timothy, all those in Asia did eventually turn from Paul, so that this growth was a wave, so to speak. When it prevailed, my mind immediately goes to the passage in Ephesians chapter 6. That's a warning that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the princes of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And that's why I've been telling you all along in Acts chapter 19, especially Paul's Gentile ministry, we see that prevailing against the influence and the darkness that Satan had, the hold that he had on the Gentiles, and how the gospel is freeing them and prevailing over the blindness that the God of this world has imposed upon, particularly the Gentiles. And again, that's only because of the age of grace. It was Israel that was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, but Paul's already dealt in chapter 19 with the Jews, and when they began to blaspheme, he then left them and began that school in Tyrannus and started dealing with the Gentiles, and here Gentiles are getting saved apart from the nation of Israel, which is what the whole age of grace is all about. So the word of God is, verse 20, so mightily grew the word of the Lord of the God and prevailed. Verse 21 says, after these things were ended, now we get to that section where we've seen the outbreak of miracles and all the result of what took place in verses 11 down through verse 20. But then in verse 21 and 22, you have now Paul planning his third apostolic ministry. He's not going to actually start it until chapter 20, but the planning takes place here. So it says, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. Now whether that's just a springtime season, we'll see, he actually has pinpointed when he's going to leave, or whether that season represents a year. We have the 2 years in verse 10. We know in chapter 20 that when he visits the Ephesian elders, he'll talk about his stay being 3 years long. So whatever that season is, before Paul eventually ends, which is actually the beginning, chapter 20, verse 1, Paul will have a 3-year stay at Ephesus. So this special miracle that broke out, verse 11 said, "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs and aprons, and diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them," and then all the things that followed, even all that demonic activity, followed because God wrought special miracles at the hands of Paul, and that went on for a while, but when you get to verse 21, it says, "After these things were ended." So the things that ended is all that miraculous outbreak. They can't burn the books forever. They're eventually going to burn all their books. So when you're done burning your books and you have a big rally, what do? You go home, the next day you got to get up and go to work again. And then you say, well, why don't we meet on Sunday and we'll have continual Bible study, and can we get together Wednesday night? And you know, but the supernatural outbreak and all the special revival that was taking place there, it just simply says after these things were ended. Now Paul's going, there's some other things that are going to take place, and they're going to take place because of those things. But when it says after these things were ended, there is this, that special miracles isn't something that continues. And what you need to realize when you read a passage like this, like I've told you, and I meant to dig out of my file, I have handkerchiefs mailed to some of you. I think I got one myself. But some of you brought it in and gave it to me because you didn't want to mail it back to the guy with a donation like he wanted. But there are evangelists in our day that see verses 11 and 12 and try to mimic it. Those guys, if the evil spirits had to deal with them, they'd say, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" But the point is what it is some people read the Bible and will read, like especially in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came and they began to speak in tongues. And then now you read about Paul's ministry and this special outbreak that took place. And they think that miracles is the norm. And they always do this. They say, one of the ways that they say, well, see, it was done here and it never ended. It always has been done. And they'll quote Hebrews where it says, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever." He didn't change. He didn't lose any power. He didn't lose any justice. He didn't lose any love. He didn't lose any of his wrath that he's going to pour out. He's just holding it off for now. Jesus Christ's character never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But his dealings with man do change. Here's Paul going to the Gentiles. Jesus, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Something changed. So God's dealings with men do change. When they throw that verse at me, not only do I make sure they understand to talk about the character Christ of God never changes, or Jesus Christ never changes, but his dealings with man do change, they always seem to forget, if Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, they're dealing with yesterday as being the book of Acts, and then today, and it will continue like that forever, right? But what happened to yesterday before Jesus Christ came? Was there a miracle? Who was doing miracles before Jesus Christ showed up? John the Baptist is not even recorded doing any miracles. So one of the things, back years ago when all the Pentecostal movement was going on, doing a little bit more reading on that subject, I came across a little book, and the man pointed out that miracles has never been the norm at any time in history. And he did a little outline, and if you've never seen this outline, I challenge you, you might just take your front of your Bible, your index of the books of the Bible, and just look at it. And then consider this, that from the beginning of creation, no miracles were done until you come to Moses. Now, God did some miraculous things in warfare, and he brought, you know, Isaac, the birth of Isaac, and things like that. But when I say miracles, I'm talking about man. What miracle did Adam do? Seth. Moses. Not Moses. Noah. Abraham. Who did? Now, you got Joseph interpreting dreams and all, but that's just interpreting dreams that God's bringing some things about. But he didn't go wave his wand over some sea and parted the sea. No man did a miracle until Moses showed up. And God gave Moses that sign because he's speaking to the nation of Israel. Moses says, they will say, "Who sent you?" What name should I give them? What sign? So God gave him a sign to prove that that Moses was sent by God and is God's spokesman. Well, who wrote the first part of your Bible? Moses. How do you know he's God's spokesman? God gave him signs. So you got Moses, and then Joshua follows him, and Joshua won some battles. Whether you want to say Joshua did any miracles or not, from Joshua to Elijah, who did any miracles? Now, Elijah, by the way, you're down into the kings. So you go through Genesis, nobody. You get to Exodus. And by the way, in Genesis, you've already covered 2,500 years of history. No, you've covered more than that. About 2,500 years of history just in Genesis. So that's a long time. That's yesterday. Then Exodus, you got some miracles that Moses is Exodus to Deuteronomy. You come to Joshua. But from Joshua down, like the judges, there was all kinds of miracles in the sense of God helping Israel win some wars and raising up some prophets. But no man doing any miracles until you come to the kings and God raises up Elijah. The reason in Christ's day that everyone looked at John the Baptist and he was Elijah-like, they haven't seen a man like that. And here's Elijah shows up. Now Elijah does some miracles. But God began to speak through the prophets to the nation of Israel about their apostasy and a judgment that's coming upon them. And so Elijah represents the beginning of the time that God raised up the prophets to warn the nation of Israel. He's followed by Elisha. But then between Elisha and the Lord Jesus Christ, it's now going to take you 2 Kings all the way to John the Baptist, who did miracles. Isaiah do any miracles? Jeremiah do any miracles? Daniel do any miracles? Nobody did any miracles. All the way in, now, like I say, there's no miracles John the Baptist. He looks like Elijah. I always wonder if he did, but it doesn't say he did. Jesus Christ shows up and he starts doing miracles. He is the Word of God. Well, God, I said God did certain things and protected. I mean, they won some battles like Jericho and things like that. But as far as like Moses parting, Moses healing, all those type of things. So Jesus Christ shows up and does miracles, and now he's going to give authority to the apostles that follow him, and that's how we end up with our New Testament written. But after the apostles, who does miracles? Nobody. There hasn't been, you know, the next person that's going to do a miracle, truly do a miracle, is the Antichrist. God's going to give him lying signs and wonders because if people don't believe the Bible, God's just going to turn them over to the devil. But so, I mean, if you just take that little outline that there's only certain outbreaks throughout the Bible that miracles were done, and it's always associated with God beginning to speak and then to write parts of the Bible. The prophets wrote after the days of Elijah. Elijah and Elisha. And then, so now the Word of God is written in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ comes up in the New Testament is the words of Jesus Christ through his apostles to us. And then, but after those outbreaks of miracles, just like this verse says, so after these things were ended. Now, I'm not saying there's going to be more miracles done by Paul, but outbreaks of miracles, they're not the norm. That's the point. You can actually see it right here. It wasn't the norm of Paul's ministry at certain outbreaks or certain times that God was doing it through those apostles, but they ended. So the miracles ended, and life goes kind of back to normal for those at Ephesus, but hopefully not like it was, because now there's a group of believers there. So Paul's plans. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem. Now watch the plans of Paul. We'll probably spend a little bit more time, not much more, but a little bit of time looking at those plans, because it'll help date 2 Corinthians when we get to chapter 20, verse 1. But right now, the Bible has given us some detail, because what's working in Paul's mind, he's about done with his Ephesus ministry. And so what is he going to do next? Well, he puts the plan in motion. He actually sends two people. In verse 20 it says, so he sent into Damascus two of them. Now he's planning to go to Damascus in verse 21. So he sends ahead of him Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. So he's putting his plan in motion. So Paul has a plan. There's a couple things to think about the plan. When Paul's purpose in a plan like that, is he being moved by the Holy Spirit? Or is he actually just purposing as a servant of the Lord, here's what I plan to do next? And, you know, the Lord's going to work with him, but at the same time, there's going to be some things that he's going to plan that's not going to come out the way he wants. For instance, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit. Now notice what he purposed to do. He's going to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem. And then he says, after that, saying, after I had been there, I must also see Rome. Well, he will get to Rome, but he'll get there as a prisoner when we finish the book of Acts. When we read it in the book of Romans, he was actually praying for a prosperous journey there. So he had these plans. I got to go through Macedonia and Achaia, and then I'm going to get to Jerusalem, and then after that, I plan to go to Rome. So he's making these plans. Are you familiar enough with the map I didn't set it up, where Macedonia and Achaia is? From our travels earlier, Macedonia is, we start up in the north part is Philippi, and you work your way down through Thessalonica and to Berea, and those are areas in Macedonia. And then when you come to that bottom southern tip where Athens, Greece is, Corinth is right next door to them, that's Achaia. So he's going to go to Macedonia and Achaia. So he's going to come from the north, come down to Achaia, and then go to Jerusalem. So if he's down by the sea, by Athens there, he can take a ship and sail into Jerusalem. That's what his plans were. Now, follow a couple passages. I mean, that's in the Bible, so we can look at how things are. Come to Romans chapter 15. In verse 23, when he writes, now we'll do this again, because it's here in Acts, it'll come up again in chapter 20, but in Romans 15, verse 23, it says, now having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey to Spain, I will come to you, for I must see you, I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way hitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. And I'm just going to stop reading there. When Paul writes the book of Romans, it'll become important when we get, like I say, into Acts 20 to read that again. But I just want you to see now that not only does he plan to go to Rome, he planned to go to Spain. So naturally, he's eventually going to get to Jerusalem and then go to Rome and then go to Spain is what he wanted to do. And in this planning, now we learned in here why it is it that he's going to Jerusalem. When he goes through Macedonia and Achaia, he's picking up a collection that he's going to take to Jerusalem. And when we get to chapter 21, we'll see that he goes there with a collection, and we'll see what the purpose of all that is. Right now, I just want you to see his plans. His third apostolic ministry centers around going through the Gentile churches, taking up a collection, and bringing it to the poor saints, which are at Jerusalem. Now, come over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And just reading these verses, you realize that Romans and 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, they're written right around this time because it's all about these plans. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1, it's all about the collection. We've read this before when I talked about the outbreak at Ephesus. But chapter 16 verse 1 says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders unto the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. So all the Gentile churches that Paul established churches are all participating in this. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. So Paul doesn't want to do, he don't want to show up and then they make a collection. This all got to be done before he gets there. That's why he's sending people ahead of himself. It says, and when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. Now see, his plans are still the same. Macedonia, and then they live in Achaia, so then he'll go to Achaia from there. He's going to go from the north down to the south. It may be, now watch his plans, it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. Now where is he going to go? Jerusalem. So if he gets to Achaia, he can take a ship down to Syria, Caesarea, go to Jerusalem. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit, and I will tarry but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. So here in Acts chapter 19, as he's making these plans, we know how long he's going to stay at Ephesus. He's going to stay another season, but he's waiting till after Pentecost. Now Pentecost is usually about the end of June. Is where we would date Pentecost. It's 50 days after the time of the wheat harvest, the beginning of the first fruits, which follows right after Passover, which we call Easter. So, you know, that's the April time, and then 50 days later, you're in the middle toward the end of June. So he's going to travel. He's going to stay at Ephesus until about June. That's probably pretty good travel time. And when he gets to Corinth, he plans to stay there through the winter, before he goes to Jerusalem. You see all those plans? Now, by the way, that staying through the winter, that'll be real helpful. When you read Acts, I don't know if you read ahead, but if you read Acts 20 and 21, it's full of timing, right down to days. All of a sudden, Luke gets real specific about days, and you can actually start figuring out, because of these little clues, what months we're in here. So I'll just tell you that now. Come over. I did all this just to get to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He even made that statement in 1 Corinthians 16. I'll tarry, did he say, if the Lord will or something like that? If the Lord permit. See, I'm saying that because Paul is making plans, and he's making plans as a regular man. Plans get changed when you're a regular man. The Holy Spirit's not saying go here, there, first. Some things are going to take place where Paul is going to have to change some plans. When he does that, he had apparently, and I'm not exactly sure when this is, maybe you could figure it out before we get to chapter 20, but it looks like after Paul made those plans to stay at Corinth, remember I'm going to go Macedonia and Achaia, that it seems like after he made those plans, he thought, you know what, I think they need me at Corinth for double visits. So I'm going to switch that backwards. And he sent word to Corinth that he's going to come in to them first, then go to Macedonia, then come back to them, and then go to Jerusalem. Now watch this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way hitherward toward Judea. When I therefore was minded, did I use lightness? Or the things which I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. Now, what I understand all that to be is, when I made plans of the flesh, is that yea and nay? Paul's plan, he didn't do that. He did not go, go back to Acts 19. Look ahead to Acts 20, verse 1. Now, Paul's going to stay. We're going to look at what happens at Ephesus. But after he stayed at Ephesus, Acts chapter 20, verse 1 says, after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. He didn't go to Achaia. And when he was gone over those parts and had given much exhortation, he came to Greece. Now he's in Achaia. And there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia, these certain people, and they caught up to him at Troas and so forth. You know how it actually happened? Paul went into Macedonia, went down to Achaia, and instead of leaving from Achaia to Jerusalem, he went back to Macedonia. Who got two visits by Paul? The Macedonians. Paul says, when he wrote the Corinthians, I was mindful in this confidence, I was going to stop at your place, go up to Macedonia and come back, spend another time with you, and then go to Judea. And it never happened that way. The Corinthians are mad at Paul. He's just a liar. He don't keep his word. And they're using that against him. I should have had you when you're... Let me read a verse to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Hold on. Just stay where you're at. Verse 23 says, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you, I came not yet unto Corinth. Paul changed his plans because the Corinthians, when you read 2 Corinthians, they never responded properly to 1 Corinthians. And he was going to have to come and scold them rather than have a nice visit with them. And so he changed his plans from having a double visit with him, went to Macedonia first to spare them. So that they'd still have a little bit more time, do this collection, get their act together, and then they could have a friendly visit when he got there. So, all that just to show you how the planning went on. Whether you follow all that or believe all that, I'll let you study and be a Berean on your own. But back to Acts chapter 19, Paul's making plans. Time's going to change some plans. Events are going to change some plans. Jews waiting, wait for him is going to have to change when he actually goes to Judea, but nonetheless, he makes plans because he is planning his next apostolic ministry, which is to take a collection to the poor saints at Jerusalem. So he's making those plans. So he stayed in for a season. Let's get down to the last part of chapter 19, where now the Apostle Paul is actually going to begin that last season, the events that take place there. I actually called this in the outline the conflict of the unbelieving Gentiles at Ephesus. The first part of the chapter, Paul was dealing with Israel, and it ended with a conflict with unbelieving Jews. Now, there's been a great reception among Gentiles at Ephesus up to this point, but now we're going to get into a great conflict that took place with unbelieving Gentiles there at Ephesus. It's going to take, the verses are going to go from verse 23 to 41. I don't want to read that length of, to start out with. Let me just read some verses so you see what's going to go on. It says, at the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only is our craft in danger to be set at naught, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, and all Asia, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were filled with wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Now that's considered to be the first union meeting that ever took place. Now, I'm not sure that other union meetings took place prior to that in the sense that in the Old Testament there's been a lot of men got together against the things of God, but certainly here's men. What it starts out with the craftsmen getting together, realizing that their craft is going to be set at naught. In other words, we're going to go out of business. And then the secondary is, all the world worships Diana, all the magnificence, everything's going to end here at Ephesus. So they begin to chant just out of fear of this taking place. Great is the goddess of Diana, Diana of the Ephesians. And then after that, verse 28, then the whole city is going to get into an uproar. So that's what we're about to see take place here. So in verse 23, when it says, at the same time, there rose no small stir about that way. Verses 23 through 28, I call it the stirring union meeting. No small stir. Well, it starts out a small stir in the sense of just the craftsman, Demetrius and the craftsman. But I pointed out last week, verse 23 says, and the same time. The same time is what? Well, you could say the same time Paul was making plans. But he's making those plans between the time those things ended at Ephesus, all that miraculous outbreak, a time in which the Word of God grew and prevailed against the blindness that Satan imposed upon the Gentiles. At the same time, this Demetrius leads a charge against that. There is a battle between God and Satan going on here. God's Word is growing. Satan has a man there, and he's going to use that man to make sure that what Paul is influencing among the Ephesians, no gods made with hands, God's not even worshipped in temples made with hands, and that's going to bring an end. This guy is going to raise a stir because of that. So it's really at the same time that the Word of God is prevailing that these things are going to take place. Now, it says, at the same time, there was no small stir about that way. Now, we know what he's talking about, that way. The first verse that should come to your mind is John chapter 14, where the Lord starts to tell him that he's going to go away. But he says, you know the way. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know the way. And the Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so when it talks about that way, we're certainly talking about the way of Jesus Christ, but that's a little bit vague. Watch this. Watch an interesting passage. Come all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. This is where Adam and Eve, after they have sinned, are expelled from the garden. And the last two verses of Genesis 3 says, in verse 23, it says, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. There's a way of life. Now, God had put a tree of life in that garden, but man has sinned, and he no longer has the right to the tree of life. We've looked at it several different ways before. Some people talk as if God is keeping the way available, but a flaming sword turning every way is going to keep anybody from getting to that tree. In fact, that tree is there until the flood. You wonder, well, where is this tree? And the flood, God had removed it. You can trace that through in the book of Ezekiel. But God, to keep the way, keep means to guard. And they're keeping man, sinful man, from coming and eating of the tree of life. And there's going to be another way to have life, and it's not going to be eating some fruit. It's going to be through the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we talk about the way, there's no small stir about that way, and Jesus Christ said, I'm the way. We're talking about the way of life, the way of eternal life. When you get to the New Testament, remember John the Baptist shows up, and he's preparing the way of the Lord, and then there's the reference to the way of the Lord God, and Jesus Christ being the way. Look back even in Acts. Go back to Acts chapter 16, verse 17. It says, and some followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which showeth us... Oh, that's right, that's not... And the same followed, that's the people that... The demons crying out. Anyhow, these are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Jesus Christ is the way to eternal life. And he's the way of salvation. In chapter 19 and verse 9, we already had it one other time, where it says, but when he was dealing with the Jews, it says, but when diverse were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, and he's presenting them Jesus Christ, he departed from them and separated the disciples and so forth. So now Paul's preached to the Gentiles, and verse 23, and at the same time, there was no small stir about that way. And then explains how the stir began. Verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius. Now, I find it interesting because I don't know anything else about Demetrius except what's recorded here. But there's a testimony in this. See, the Bible says, but there was a certain man named Demetrius. This Demetrius, he's going to cause a lot of problems. One man can cause a whole lot of problems. Just like one man, Paul goes in and there's a great move of God there. But this man Demetrius, it's when it says there was a certain man named Demetrius. Well, here this man got his name in the Bible, didn't he? But not in a good way. By the fact that there is an identity given, there's a record made in the scriptures about this man, tells us there is a record made in heaven about all people. See, it says there was a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. And then we realize what he's going to do. He's going to call the craftsmen together, and he's worried about, well, verse 25, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. This man, not only is there a record made of this certain man, there's a record of this man's deeds, and there's a record in the Bible here of this man's motives. So that you realize that there is a record in heaven of every person and every deed, and not just what you've done, but the motives that were done. And this man, I mean, if the way that he's rejecting the way of Jesus Christ is a way of salvation. By rejecting him, all this stands on record against him, and that's what the great white throne judgment someday will be when the books are open and his name's not found in the book of life, and he's going to be judged according to his works out of the books, the records that are made in heaven. So whether we can trace the Bible and learn more about this man, this is enough testimony to realize this man didn't do something that God didn't see and that didn't get recorded and that he won't give an account of someday. So for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith. Now, a silversmith, naturally, someone that is going to make shrines. He's going to make idols out of silver. So he's a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. So we're talking about a lot of money being brought in. Everything's going to center around wealth. This from the outset of everything we're going to study, we see there's really a battle between God and Satan. God has his man Paul, Satan has his man Demetrius. Both have an influence over a large group of people, and people are going to follow. But this man, the way Satan manipulates this man is through the love of money. Which is a reminder of what you read in 1 Timothy when Paul's warning Timothy about those who covet money and how with godliness, with contentment, be is great gain. He warned Timothy that for the love of money is the root of all evil, which some who have coveted after have erred and pierced themselves through with many a sorrows. This Satan motivates his people through the love of money. And there's going to be a lot of things taking place, but what people won't realize, what's behind it all? Satan manipulating man, and he can do so because of man's love for money. And it becomes a testimony that behind it all is the love of money. No question about that. Satan spreads his lies. Satan defends his lies. Satan maintains his lies because of the love of money. We talk so often about the Bible, I mean the simplicity of the gospel, even the simplicity of rightly dividing. Paul says, if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, to your word, when that was finally pointed out to you, you go, how come I never saw that before? How come other people aren't preaching this? Well, everyone will give an account of themselves, but I know the way that Satan propagates his lie, defends his lie, and maintains his lie. That's why people aren't seeing it. Behind it is the love of money. It's the root of all evil. We know that's going to be true at the end times when the Antichrist comes on the scene. People aren't going to love the Antichrist. They're going to wonder about him because of the miracles that he does. But the way that people finally are forced to worship the Antichrist is their love for money. The mark of the beast. Can't buy or sell without taking the mark. So Satan, opposing God, uses his man, the love of money, to cause this great stir that's going to take place here. Let me just say this about the silversmith. Silver in your Bible is in is it called meteorology? Anyhow, in money, in metallurgy. Silver was used of God in the Old Testament as a type of redemption. When Israel was supposed to bring the redemption money, it was a silver shekel that they're supposed to bring. Silver represents was the identification of redemption. Gold is that of royalty. Brass is that of judgment. So Satan, counterfeiting what God does, hears silver of all metals, silver shrines to the goddess Diana. He's got his counterfeit. Well, that was only typology in the Old Testament. I close with 1 Peter. We read this in Sunday school. 1 Peter chapter 2. The thing that redeems man is not silver. Silver might be a type used in the scripture of redemption, but that's a type under the old covenant. The new covenant to the nation of Israel, Jesus Christ, my blood is the blood of the New Testament. When Paul says we're ministers of the New Testament, and he's a preacher of the blood of Jesus Christ, the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, Peter says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver, he puts that ahead of gold, silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by the tradition of from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Our redemption is not through silver, but it's through the blood of Jesus Christ. Satan counterfeits that with silver shrines to the goddess Diana, and the craftsmen promote it because of the money they can make. We'll go down through that next week when we come back. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, if anything, in all these verses, we realize how much you know our hearts. And Father, we're thankful that the gospel has saved us from our own evil heart, from our own selfish motives, from our own way. Father, we thank you that we have trusted Jesus Christ to be our Savior, that he shed his blood as the complete payment for our sins, and that in him we have eternal life. Father, we pray that we'll take the darkness of our heart and replace it with the light of your word, and that the word of Christ may dwell in us richly, and we'd value those things above the worldly things, and that truth would be something that we would put above monetary things as well. So we pray that we'll guard our hearts by your word, and we thank you for revelations like this passage of Scripture, especially as we read on and see how the whole world can be duped and manipulated by evil men with evil purposes, intent. That, Father, that your word will give us insight to all those things and keep us from it. So thank you for these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.